today to thank you, not for things I've ever mentioned here before, not for blessings you have given, or the joys you promised are in store. But as I bow before you, give me the words to express my deepest thanks. Not for what you've given, but Lord, for what you took away. You took my guilt and shame, all my sinful blame became as yours. As a guilty man, you wore my crown of thorns. You took the death I'd earned, and all that I deserved on Calvary. Lord, thanks for what you've given, but most of all, thanks for what you took from me. Father, please forgive me for all the times I failed to mention this before. I've been so concerned with treasures, I've gone so far as to even ask for more. But you've shown me, Lord, what's precious. It's not the things you've given me today, for their worth to me is nothing when compared to what you took away. You took my guilt and shame, all my sinful blame became as yours. You opened wide your hands, as a guilty man you wore my crown of death I earned, and all that I deserved on Calvary. Lord, thanks for what you've given, but most of all, thanks for what you took from me. You took the death I earned, and all that I deserved on Calvary. Thanks for what you've given, but most of all, thanks for what you took from me.
Amen. Again, I just want to say a quick thank you to Pastor and his family and to all the church family for how you've taken care of me last night and today. Thank you so much for the wonderful meal this afternoon and swapping stories of our dating failures, I guess, and how we were meeting our future spouses, but also how you provided the room for me to rest in, and just everybody has been so welcoming and so hospitable, and not every church is like that. It should not be that way. Everybody should show the love of Christ, but needless to say, not all churches are as hospitable and welcoming to visitors as you are, not just to missionaries, but also that you're endeavoring to have a Pack the Pew day, and that you want to be a lighthouse in the community, and just so, again, so thankful. Thank you so much for your kind spirit and your co-laboring and your partnership, and I don't want to keep you real late tonight. I do know it is a Sunday night, and there is school tomorrow. But I do believe that the Bible does have a message for us from God's Word. And I got excited on the video there. You saw me. I was beating and pounding the pulpit. And I showed that video at another church on deputation and then preached and got excited while I was preaching. And the pastor came up to me, a buddy of mine, and he said, "Boy, not much has changed really since you got older." And I said, "Well, I got uglier. That's what happened. That's what changed. I don't know what happened to that cute little boy that was in the video. He's not standing right here. But you're not here to see me. You're not here to see my opinions. We're here to hear tonight from God's Word. And I trust that's what takes place. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open them to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 tonight. And we're going to read The last verse of Jonah chapter 3, go into chapter 4, and then we'll reference more verses throughout the message. But Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse number 10, I know Jonah in the middle of the Bible, kind of a more difficult one to find, so I'll give you a moment there. Again, I appreciate your prayers for my family. We do have a meeting next Sunday night up in Cottonwood, and then Sedona on Sunday night, so that we need to go up that direction. And with the illness that my child has, the doctors advise him to stay quarantined for a week. And so he's about halfway through that point. So do a prayer for him. Be in prayer for my wife, too, for her sanity as she stays cooped up with him. And so thankful for that she was able to stay and just for the love that she shows for our kids. Nobody takes care of their kids like a mama. Isn't that right? Jonah chapter 3, verse number 10. The Bible says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Now, we live in a day where talk can be cheap. We want people not just to talk the right talk. Oftentimes, we don't even get the right talk. But we want them not just to talk the right talk. We want them to walk the right walk as well. And a person's actions reveal a great deal about that individual, particularly the state of their heart. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, because out of it, the heart, are the issues of life." Currently, at this time, my wife and I are working on training our 2-year-old daughter and disciplining and correcting inappropriate behavior. At the stage of life that she's in, at the age of 2, right now she's at an age where she simply needs to learn to respect authority and honor authority and obey that authority. But there's soon coming a time as she gets older that doing something simply because her mommy or daddy tells her so won't be good enough. Certainly she needs to respect that, but she's going to ask questions of why she's doing what she's doing and why are we as her parents doing what we're doing. Right now, at her age, our focus is on her behavior. But as she becomes a young child and enters those teenage years, she's going to be asking questions that we need the right answer to from the Word of God and need not just to focus on her outward behavior, but more importantly, we need to develop her heart. And we need to focus on her developing the right kind of attitude and the right kind of heart so she can then later have the right kind of behavior. Yes, we want her to be respectful and behave well, but if all she does is learn how to do right outwardly, and there's never instruction, there's never nurturing on her inward being, there's never a development of her heart, then truthfully, according to the Scripture, I don't know if I've done my job as a father. Ephesians says that I am to raise my daughter and raise my son as he gets older in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And to be concerned about her heart, because God is concerned about her heart. And actions are a window to the heart. And throughout the end of Jonah chapter 3, and really the entire chapter of Jonah chapter 4, we see two different characters in the narrative here. We see God himself, and then we see Jonah. We see two different types of actions, and we see two different types of hearts. And for a few moments tonight, I'd just like us to see a few simple truths about their hearts, and then relate them to our heart and ask us, which heart do we have? I want us to see about the Lord tonight, about God tonight, that God's actions reveal His nature. The first truth we see is that God's actions reveal His nature. And concerning the nature of God, we see that God calls an individual to preach the gospel. The calling on Jonah's life, it's evident from the very first part of chapter 3. And truthfully, the very first words of the book. In chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." The first time, as you recall, if you're familiar with the book of Jonah, Jonah rebelled and he ran from God. Instead of going to Nineveh, he got on a boat and headed to Tarshish, what is modern-day Spain, on the far east coast of Spain. As far away in the known world as that time, Jonah did not want to go and preach to Nineveh. But yet, how good is God that even though the man of God ran from him the first time, now God is gracious enough to give him a second chance and to give him that same calling to go and preach. God called Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh being the capital and the most important city in Assyria, which was the rising power in Jonah's day. And the call on which Jonah received, it was an intimidating one, nevertheless to say. Nineveh was the largest city in the world at that time, and it was rightfully called that great city. That's what God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. And that's what he called Nineveh, in verse number 2. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." The city itself was 60 miles just in its circumference. Around it, it was 60 miles wide. The walls in some areas were 100 feet high and were able to hold 3 chariots side by side. That's how broad they were. An intimidating fortress, to say the least. It took 3 days just to get from one point, one end of the city to another. In chapter 3, in verse number 3 there, where it says Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That's not talking about distance from one area to get to Nineveh. That's talking about the city of Nineveh itself. It's so big and so intimidating and so great of a city, it takes 3 whole days walking-wise just to get from the one point of the city all the way to the other end of the city. And we can't overlook the fact that this particular calling on Jonah's life required him to leave his home. His calling and his commission required him to go, as God tells him in verse number 2. Now, the Bible does not specify about the particular location where the fish returned Jonah when it vomited him to the land. It doesn't tell us exactly where it returned him. I tend to think it spit him back up right at Joppa, right where he got on the boat. Because whenever Jonah or whenever anybody else, myself included, whenever a person tries to run from God, really they just end up running in circles. So I tend to think that Jonah ended up in Joppa. But the Bible doesn't specify. Just looking at his hometown of Gath-Hepher, Nineveh itself was a distance of over 500 miles away from Jonah's hometown. Jonah's calling was not like that of Isaiah, not like that of Jeremiah, where he was to cry out and warn his own people, but rather he was called to go to a foreign land, preach to a heathen and wicked society. And by the way, it wasn't just a wicked society, it was the most wicked society of the wicked. Jonah here in this text does not say much about Nineveh's great wickedness, but if you would take time to study other books in the Bible, just 2 books later, the book of Nahum, it is about a prophet who is called specifically to cry out against Nineveh at a later time. And he reveals to us some of the wickedness concerning this city of Nineveh. The Ninevites were guilty of evil plots and evil thoughts against God, as chapter 1 and verse 9 of Nahum tells us. Ninevites were guilty of cruelty and war. Ninevites and the people of Assyria, history tells us, were ruthless and known for their cruelty. They would burn the cities that they conquered. They would burn the children of the cities. They would chop off limbs of the victims. They would behead their captives and impale them on stakes. If you want to put it in a modern day vernacular, it was really a lot like what the people who associate with ISIS are doing right now in the Middle East. So to put it very much in modern day terminology and give us that mindset, God is calling Jonah, God was calling somebody today to go to the Middle East and be a missionary, go cry out against the ISIS there. That is the intimidating, that is the people group that we would associate the Ninevites with. Jonah's commissioned to go, and along with it, he's told exactly what to say. He is to cry out against their great wickedness and speak of the impending judgment against it. Now, the message that the scriptures record Jonah giving is not a long one, but it's an effective one. I know this message is long, and it is not very long in Jonah chapter 3, but don't get your hopes up for tonight, all right? I'll get you out at a reasonable hour. But Jonah, I like what he does. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't use any kind of bait and switch method. He doesn't use any kind of prosperity gospel, try to talk about riches or wealth or any kind of earthly gain. He simply marches into Nineveh, preaches against the city's biggest need, their need to be reconciled with an almighty God. Amen. He got straight down to the heart of the matter. And his message is in verse number 4. It says, "Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" You see that word there, overthrown? It's the same word that is used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. So God is usually literally saying through his messenger here that after 40 days, I'm going to overthrow this city, or as the word implies here, I'm going to turn this city upside down. I'm going to uproot it. I'm going to destroy it because of the great wickedness that is in the midst of it. Jonah answers the call, and when he goes, and when an individual answers the call to go, and when it proclaims God's message, We find also concerning God's nature that God's word convicts individuals of their sin. We see the calling, we see it convicting here. God's word convicts an individual of their sin. Boy, you talk about the amazing effect Jonah's message had on these people. I mean, has there ever been preached a more negative message that had yet a more positive impact? Here in 2016, Pastor, I'm sure you're aware of this, we live in a day where a lot of people try to shy away from the negativity in the Bible. I don't want to preach against sin. I don't want to preach against wickedness. I don't want to preach against that. And yes, certainly God is gracious and God is just, but God is also holy and God is also righteous. And a person has to recognize their sinful state before they can be a recipient of that grace. I'm so thankful for the message we heard this morning. But the entire city, the Bible says, believes the message and then commences a fast in sackcloth and ashes. The greatest of them, the king, the greatest of them to the least of them, the king to the peasant. Now, why did the most noble person in the land go to such great extremes? Why would he put on sackcloth? Why would he sit in ashes? Why would he go to all that trouble as the king of the land? It's because he heard the message from God's messenger. He looked at his state. He compared his life to the message. He realized he was going to deserve the punishment that he was getting. And he realized the mess that his life was in. He was convicted because of the message of God. You know, we often read this passage and look at the actions of the people. And we can, if we're not careful, overlook the great supernatural act here that took place in the whole city coming under conviction. I mean, any other day, especially in today's society, if Jonah would walk into a city and did what he did in the city of Nineveh, that response would not happen. You picture what Jonah is doing. Jonah goes to Nineveh, a great impending, a great intimidating fortress, people known for their cruelty. He goes and he marches straight to the middle of the city, a day's journey in there. It takes him that long to get at least to the halfway part of the city. And he goes and cries out and he says, "What you people are doing doesn't agree with my God. My God does not agree with what you are doing. And because of it, he is going to destroy your city in 40 days. And it would be one thing if it was a Ninevite that said that. It would be one thing if it was somebody who was an Assyrian, who was raised in Nineveh, that looked around and said, "Hey guys, look at what we're doing. What we're doing is not right. What we're doing is wicked." But that's not what Jonah's saying here. Jonah is a Hebrew. Watch this. Jonah is a part of the people group that is fighting against Nineveh, that is fighting against the Assyrians. The Assyrians were used to conquer Israel in Jonah's day, were used to fight against God's people. What would happen in America today if a member of ISIS walked straight up to Washington, D.C., walked straight up to the White House and said, "What your nation is doing does not please my God, and because of it, my God is going to destroy this city, destroy this country in 40 days. You know, I'll tell you what would happen. That man, that individual would be arrested, if not shot on scene. He would be arrested. He would have a background check against him. All his family would be arrested. They would go to great extensive detail to put the city, to put the Coast Guard, to put everybody on a high national security threat. But that's not what takes place in Jonah chapter 3. What took place is a great supernatural act because God's word touched their heart. The entire city doesn't get nervous about an attack against from an enemy. They don't get angry at Jonah. They come under great conviction from God's word. Concerning God's nature, we see he calls individuals. We see his word convicts individuals. And we also see that God withholds his judgment on one condition. The passage reveals to us about our God that he is willing to withhold his judgment on the city here and on individuals on one condition. And I'm glad that it's not a location. It's not that you have to be born in a certain city or to be born in a certain country to have God withhold his judgment, because Jonah was called to go to a foreign land. So God's condition of withholding his judgment is not a location. It's not a people group or a ethnicity, because Jonah was called to preach to a different people group with a different culture than what he was accustomed to. It's not to have a certain social standing or a sense of morality, because the Ninevites were the lowest of the lowest. I'm sure if you could find somebody else, maybe you could compare it with them. But considering the Ninevites at this time, they were some of the cruelest people known to man. And yet God still gave them a window of opportunity. So the condition by which God withholds his judgment from an individual is when he sees their repentant heart. Boy, I'm so glad for the message this morning. I just wanted to say amen to that, Pastor, as he talked about people putting their faith in Christ, but also there needing to be an emphasis on repentance and not made it a point not to lead people in just an easy 1-2-3 prayer or anything like that, but to get them to understand there needed to be a need for repentance. You say, well, isn't that just New Testament? Well, no, it's right here in the Old Testament. Look, if you will, at chapter 3 in verse number 7. Excuse me, look at verse number 8. Verse 8, the king is making his decree, and he says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and turn from the violence that's in their hands. And then in verse 10, it says, God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. And he said, well, there it is right there. God saw their works, and that's why they withheld judgment. No. This is not preaching a doctrine of works for a moral standing. It's not preaching a work salvation here. Their outward behavior was changed because their heart was right. Their heart turned to God. And when God saw their heart, when God saw their actions were right because their heart was right, God withheld judgment against them. Pastor, it's 2016, and coming, possibly going into a recession, or the economy is in a question mark. You're having your missions conference right after the election. Who knows what's going to happen? Why go plant a church? Why have a missions conference? Why put an emphasis on outreach? Why have a Pack the Pew Day? Because the nature of God has not changed in 2016. He still calls people to preach the gospel. His word still convicts. He still gives cities their 40 days. Nineveh had 40 days. How many days for Tucson? How many days for Phoenix? How many days for Desert Hills or Okinawa or London? We don't know. But we do know is God's withholding His judgment, giving us an opportunity to go, giving them an opportunity to hear. He needs somebody to go and tell them so they can repent from their wicked ways. All of these characteristics, God's calling, God's convicting, God's condition, they point to the same truth about the nature of our God. It's that He is willing to pardon anyone and everyone who repents and turns to Him. That's the nature of our God. What a great God you and I serve. But also I want us to notice, the second truth we need to see tonight is that Jonah's actions reveal his nature. We saw God's actions, and because of that, His nature. But now I want us to see Jonah's actions and how they reveal His nature. And let's continue reading, if we could. Look at verse number 1 again of chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Those are some amazing words from the mouth of God here, or from the man of God in chapter 4. By this time, it appears that word has spread to Jonah, or perhaps he's seen it for himself in the city, that the people have repented, and amazingly, the man of God is displeased and exceedingly angry. So he goes on to have a conversation with God and proceeds to tell God exactly what he thinks about it. And his conversation is very transparent. Jonah reveals that he has previously experienced the saving grace of God. His conversation tells us that. He previously experienced the saving grace of God. In verse 2, that's what tells us. That's the very reason why he fled in the first place. God, I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you were long-suffering. I knew this would happen. I knew you were willing to give them an opportunity. And if they had that opportunity, they would accept it. How does he know about this? Well, yes, he's a prophet. Yes, he's preached about it. He's seen God change people's lives perhaps before. He's preached about God and His goodness and turning to Him as a prophet. But also, I believe he's experienced this, not just from what he's seen in others, but what he's seen in himself. I believe he's experienced this exactly where he came from just prior to this, in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, some people look at the events of Jonah chapter 1, and especially particularly the great fish, some people look at those as God's way of punishing Jonah for his disobedience. But I believe you can make a case from the Scriptures that certainly I think that the storm was sent to get Jonah's attention. But I think you can make a case from the Scriptures that the fish can be used and viewed as a token of God's grace in Jonah's life. You see, at the time of the storm, the professional mariners, men who were seafarers, men who encountered storm after storm, who lived on the sea, they're fearful for their own life. And it's no normal storm. If you got your Bibles there, look over at chapter 1 and verse number 12. Verse number 1 in chapter 12, Jonah said unto them, the mariners, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And so right there in that verse, Jonah says he knows that he's rebelling against God's will. He knows he's not doing what he's supposed to do, and because of it, he's in a storm. He says, guys, I know that because we're in this situation because of me. And then instead of crying out to God right there, instead of saying, God, this is because of me, please hold off the storm, Jonah instead says, guys, just cast me into the water. Cast me into the sea. Jonah is asking the people to cast him into the midst of a great sea. And he would rather his life end than his life be right with God. And by the way, when you get to chapter 4, not much has changed. He says that again twice in chapter 4. And consider even what he says in his prayer, and look at chapter 2, if you will. Jonah chapter 2, look at the descriptive words here. I like to picture what's going on to Jonah when you read chapter 2. In Jonah 2, look at verse number 5. It says, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, or the bottom of the sea where the mountain ranges are there. And the earth with her bars was about me forever. And then he says, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Boy, look at what he says there. He says, the water swallowed me and surround me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I mean, you just picture Jonah kind of strangling with a weed wrapped around his neck. That's kind of how I picture that there. He says, I was headed down to the bottom of the sea, and yet, in spite of all that, I was drowning, I was sinking, and yet, God, you have brought me up from corruption. He doesn't say that when he's on the land. He says that when he's in the belly of the fish. When he says in verse number 6, he's in the fish there. And he thanks God for delivering him from corruption at the bottom of the sea. And he looks at where he was. He looks at how he was sinking. And he looks at how he knew he deserved to be in that situation. We're in this mess because of me. And he looked at how he was sinking and how he was drowning and going further and further down. And yet, in spite of all that, God prepared a way for him to be delivered from his corruption. I want to ask you, can you recall a time in your life when you were in a similar plight as Jonah? Can you recall a time in your life when you were drowning and sinking in the depths of sin with no hope of escape or deliverance, and yet God, in His mercy and goodness, prepared a way for your soul to be delivered from corruption? God sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross and then later to rise from the grave. He sent a preacher to your church. He sent somebody to your door. He sent a co-worker to your job site that shared the gospel with you, and God delivered your life from the corruption of sin. Can you recall a time in your life when you personally experienced the saving grace of God? When you look back to where you were and see where you are now, should not this compel us to run to others with that same message of saving grace? It should, but Jonah didn't think so. He knew about God. He had personally experienced His saving grace. And in spite of that, because of that, he purposefully evaded telling others about Him. Even though he had personally experienced God for himself, he purposefully evaded telling others about Him. That's what he said in chapter 4 and verse 2. Therefore I fled. The very thing Jonah was so thankful for when he was delivered from corruption, he is now angry, and it angers him exceedingly because somebody else is delivered from their corruption. Jonah fled, not out of fear that he would be rejected. I tell you, oftentimes that's the case in modern day soul winning or outreach. Boy, everybody, myself included, when it comes time to knock on a door, there's a certain fear about it. There's a certain fear about handing out a tract. Man, what are they going to say? What are they going to do? What if they slam the door in my face? That's not why Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah was not fearful that he would be rejected. He was fearful he would be received. Amen. He was fearful he wouldn't be ineffective, but rather he would be effective. God, I don't want you to give them their mercy, your mercy. I don't want you to save them. I want them to be destroyed. That is Jonah's mindset here. And sadly, the nature of Jonah can rear its ugly head in far too many churches today. Many relate to the words of Jonathan Swift when he penned these words. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. I think there's plenty of room in heaven. Every tribe, every race, every kindred deserves an opportunity to hear the gospel. You say, well, Brother Mitchell, I'm not to the extent of rebellion Jonah was. I mean, I'm not on a boat running away. I'm not going in the opposite end. I know God wants me here in Tucson. I got a job here. I've got my family here. I know I am where I want to be. I'm not running from God. But are you going with the gospel to your Jerusalem? Are you participating in the outreach program around this local church? Are you giving so others can go where you cannot physically go? Are you praying for others who can't go, who are going where you can't physically go? And if the answer to these questions is no, then are our actions really different than Jonah's? Because if we do not desire for others to know and experience God like you know and have experienced God, there's a problem in the heart that needs to be resolved. And that's exactly what God wanted Jonah to learn. God's actions reveal His nature. Jonah's actions reveal His nature. And the last truth we see tonight and quickly is that God's actions reveal Jonah needed a change of heart. You read the last of chapter 4, God uses an object lesson to teach a valuable lesson to Jonah. If we will, if we could pick up Jonah chapter 4 and verse number 5. It says, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Have you ever heard that before from Jonah? There it is again. Verse number 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And the book ends with a rhetorical question as God is using this object lesson to show Jonah, hey, there's a problem in your heart that needs to be changed. Jonah goes up and makes a booth that is overlooking the city, or he makes a shade, is what that word booth means, that kind of a hut of the sticks and things that he's able to accumulate. But it's still Jonah's head is left exposed to the elements and the heat. So the Bible tells us that God prepared a gourd to grow up and cause it to provide shade for Jonah's head. This plant, very similar to what people call a ricinus plant, and native to that Palestine area. It would grow to about 8 to 10 feet in height and would have a great leaves that were able to provide great shade and would grow very quickly, but was also very vulnerable. It doesn't take much for these plants to fall away. And that's exactly what happened here is God prepared a worm to eat the gourd, and the Bible says it withered and it died. And when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement wind to blow the heat in Jonah's face. Very likely today, if you wanted to apply what this would be like today in the middle of summer, go to your car and turn it on and turn on the eight or turn on your fan of your AC all the way, but you forget to hit that AC button. And just gets that hot air that's blowing in your face. That on a small scale is what happened right here to Jonah. It's a wind, yes, but it's just blowing hot air slapping his face and causes him to the point where he's ready to faint. And Jonah wishes that he died. And it's in this desperate moment of Jonah's life that God reminds Jonah what is of great value to him. God asks Jonah if he does well to be angry for the gourd, and Jonah again says that he does well. He is right. He has a right to be angry over the gourd. And he was angry over that plant, but not over the potential loss of the people of Nineveh. And so God tells Jonah that he has pity on something that he's not invested in. He has pity on a gourd that he's not planted. It's came up in a night and gone away in a night. And how much more then should God have pity on the people of Nineveh? In essence, God is saying, Jonah, I don't understand. You have such compassion. You have such care. You have such concern over this plant. You have not planted this gourd. You have not watered this. You have not given it nutrients that it needs to grow. You have not watched over it and cared for it and provided for it. And yet you care so much about this. How much more then, should I care about these people of Nineveh? As wicked as they are, yes, they are still my creation. They are still people that I created in my image. They're still people that I formed, that I have great care and great concern about. He says, how should I not care about 600,000 that cannot discern from their right hand or from their left? And some believe this to represent the children that are in the city and 600,000 kids that have not reached the point yet where they can figure out what their right hand is from their left. And if that's just the number of kids, how many adults are there and how many great people are there in the city? And others think that 600,000 are actually the number of people that were in the city that has such a low level of discernment and decision making. They need somebody to go and help them. But either way, the principle is true. There's a great number of people in that city that are in need of a great help that God had compassion for, and God cared for each and every one of them. Now let's put the truth. Let's put the peanut butter and jelly down on the bottom shelf tonight. How does Jonah get to such a view? How does a man of God, we saw this morning, how does a man after God's own heart get to the place of adultery? And how does a man who is the meekest in the world, meekest in the Bible, get to a place where he loses his temper? We're not above them and the same thing happening in our lives. We're not above Jonah and the same thing happening in our lives as well. How does an individual get to a place where they don't value lives the way God values them? I believe a person, myself included, can get to this place when they make their decisions based on that which brings them the most comfort. When they make their decisions based on that which brings them the most comfort. Because it was Jonah's comfort for his own self that hindered his compassion for others. And the same thing can happen to you, and the same thing can happen to me. Jonah was not comfortable going to Nineveh, so he went to Tarshish instead. Jonah was not comfortable preaching to those wicked, cruel people, so he went to sleep instead. Jonah was comfortable with the destruction of the wicked city, and he was greatly angered when they repented. Jonah was comfortable with a gourd that gave him shade, and again was greatly angered when it was removed. And the lesson that God is teaching Jonah here and us throughout the remainder of this book is that he values any and every life. He's willing to turn from his wrath if they will just repent. But they need somebody to go and tell them of that saving message. And the spreading of that message will often take you and I out of our comfort zones. Why aren't more people being reached? Why aren't more churches being started? More missionaries being sent? It's not because the nature of God has changed. I believe it's because the dependence on comfort has increased. The nature of God hasn't changed, but the need for comfort has. Consider with me just an average day in the United States alone. Every second in the United States, McDonald's sells 75 hamburgers. Every second. Every second, 116 songs are downloaded on iTunes. Every second, 425 coffees are sold. Every second, two people die and go out into eternity. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a cheeseburger. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with godly music, anything wrong with coffee. But I am saying there is something wrong when so much emphasis and expense are placed on personal comfort and so little is placed on the spiritual condition of those around us. As Matthew Henry wrote it, he said, speaking of comforts, when we please ourselves most with them and promise ourselves most from them, we are disappointed. When we please ourselves the most with comforts and we promise ourselves the most with comforts, we're most disappointed. And when you please yourself most and promise yourself most with what God has to offer you, you will never be disappointed. I tell you this, and then I'll close. In his book, Killing the Rising Sun, Bill O'Reilly tells the story of Private First Class Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss was a soldier in World War II, and because of his religious beliefs, he was opposed to the war. He believed strongly in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and he refused to carry a firearm. He refused to fire a shot. And so he was belittled for his belief in the army, and he was offered a position to go back home and serve there. But he, even though he opposed fighting and opposed the war, he was still patriotic. He still loved his country. And so instead of going back home, Desmond Doss took a position as, in the medical corps. And in May 1945, at the Battle of Okinawa, Private First Class Doss's group and battalion there, they were assigned in that battle to overtake a crest and climb up a mountain and take that crest where the Japanese had a strong foothold. As they climbed up that mountain and as they attacked, people encouraged Doss to take a pistol, to take some kind of firearm. All the other medics were doing it, but Doss didn't even want to do that. He was faithful. He just wanted to do his duty. He just wanted to help people there as they were wounded, but he refused to carry a weapon and refused to fire a shot. And in one particular attack up against that crest, it failed greatly, and over 100 Americans lay lying there on the mountainside, and the order was given to retreat, and as everybody fell back, Private First Class Doss didn't. Instead, he made a makeshift sling that he remembered from his childhood, and he would go to man after man and use that sling and lower them back down the mountain. And when the Japanese, the enemy, saw that what he was doing in rescuing men, they tried to take out Doss. They tried to shoot him, and all their shots were going astray. They could not hit him. And so they sent individual footmen, even up on bayonets. And as the wounded Americans saw the Japanese coming to personally strike down Doss, if they were physically able, from their wounded position, they would shoot down the attacker so the medic could go and deliver man by man down the mountain. And even though on that day, Private First Class Doss did not carry a weapon, he did not fire a single shot, he saved single-handedly 75 of the men that were wounded on the battlefield. And Desmond Doss was the first non-combatant military personnel to receive the Medal of Honor for his actions on that day. Later, he was interviewed by a newspaper man, and he said these words, I wasn't trying to be a hero. I was thinking about it from this standpoint. In a house on fire, and a mother has a child in that house, what prompts her to go in and get that child? And then he would answer his own questions with these words, love. I love my men. And then he said this, I just could not give them up. I loved them. I was willing to sacrifice because I could not give them up. Tonight, as you approach your missions conference in just a couple of weeks, I ask you this question. What are you willing to give up because you cannot give up those around you? What are you willing to give up personally, comfort-wise, because you cannot give up. You're not willing to give up those lost around you and around this world. Maybe tonight, maybe the next couple of weeks, maybe as missions conference approaches, maybe it's time we ask God for the grace to get out and get away from the gourds. Would you stand with me tonight with heads bowed and with eyes closed? The gourds are comfortable, but sometimes God takes away the comfort and asks us to step outside of our comfort zone so we can get closer to Him, so we can see Him more and know Him more and love Him more. And I just ask you, maybe you've just been reminded tonight of the great need, and I'd ask you to examine your heart. We said at the beginning of the message, our actions reveal our heart. Yes, there's nothing wrong with a cheeseburger, nothing wrong with coffee or things of that nature. But it's so easy to go about our normal day. So easy to spend so much money throughout the week and throughout the month on personal expenses. And have we given a thought to the town of Tucson? How many days for Tucson? There's 40 days for Nineveh. How many days for the United States? How many days until you name the country? God's nature hasn't changed. He's still calling individuals. His word still convicts. I encourage you over the next couple of weeks as you prepare for missions conference, ask God to take you out of your comfort zone. It may mean that He may ask you to put an amount on that car that you haven't done before. It may mean that He may place a missionary family, place a country on your heart that He hasn't done before. It may mean that he placed a country and he asks you to go, to leave your home, to leave your family, to leave your comfort zone. I don't know what he may ask you to do, but I do believe it's his desire for you to get out of your comfort zone in one way or the other so people can have an opportunity to know about his grace, his saving grace. Tonight, tomorrow, throughout the remainder of this time, throughout the remainder of your conference, ask God to give you the grace to step out of your comfort zone. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving us hard things to do sometimes. That at the time we don't know necessarily why you're asking us to do so, or maybe not even happy that you're asking us to do so. But when we look back and we see your plan, we see your desire, we know we're recipients of your saving grace, Lord, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we don't want to be guilty of evading. We don't want to be guilty of going the other direction with our time, going the other direction with our finances, going the other direction with our prayers. We don't know how many days are left for our city, how many days are left for our country. We pray you'd give us many more while we're living, while we have an opportunity to do more. Lord, I just pray for the church family. I pray for myself, my family included, as we're out of our comfort zone right now traveling, that you would give us the grace to do hard things, because there's a great joy and a great reward behind it, because people need to hear about your saving grace. With heads bowed and with eyes closed, I'm going to ask if the piano will start to play. Many have already come. Many are still praying. There's still time for you to come. God's spoken to your heart. I encourage you, come forward now. Come to the altar and do business with God. Pastor, would you come?
Heads bowed and eyes are closed and looking around. Christians are praying. Perhaps God spoke in your heart. Maybe you see a little bit of Jonah in your own heart. Fact of the matter is, we don't like to get out of our comfort zone. You know, it takes getting out of a comfort zone to come out on Saturday to visitation. Go knock on a door. It takes getting out of a comfort zone to go share the gospel with someone, telling them about Jesus Christ. It takes getting out of our comfort zone to sacrifice and put down a number amount on the card and say, I'm going to commit to praying and paying for this amount of time. It takes getting out of our comfort zone. Clearly, we see some of Jonah in us at times. We make our decisions based on what makes us comfortable. Instead of making decisions on what makes us comfortable, how about making them on what pleases God? What glorifies God? What edifies and builds up the body of Christ? What is going to be the best for our Lord, our Lord's church? Making decisions on what makes us comfortable as opposed to what pleases God. Jonah's actions revealed his nature. I think oftentimes our actions reveal our nature. God's actions revealed his nature. He still cares about people. He cared about you. He cared about me. Wanting them to come to a point of repentance. God is still good like that. He never changes. He's always the same. Jonah, at the end of the day, just needed to change of heart. Missions conference is right around the corner. Perhaps God may call you to the mission field. But preacher, I'm comfortable now. I'm comfortable now. So was I. So was I. God got me out of my comfort zone. Like the prophet, I could not forbear. Could not stay. I had to do that which God called me to do. Brother Mitchell, same thing. He and his wife out of their comfort zone. Oh, it was convenient to be at North Valley Baptist Church with the pastor, with others to serve and minister. Now he's got to go out and do the whole thing himself. How about you? Maybe God may be calling you to a position of ministry here at this local church to take you out of your comfort zone. But nonetheless, God wants you to do it. Father, thank you once again for bringing Brother Mitchell here. Lord, we would have loved to have him and his wife together, but we know that the illness has prevented that, and we look forward to partnering with them. Lord, as he has been called to go out of his comfort zone and share the gospel with the people up there in the area of Anthem, Desert Hills. Lord, we look forward to seeing what getting him out of his comfort zone would yield by way of souls being saved. Lord, as he has given his life to get out of the comfort zone that he found himself in at North Valley, Lord, I pray that we too might get out of our comfort zone and give accordingly and pray accordingly, that you would use him and his family to a place that's in our Judea where we cannot go. And Lord, that we would see you move marvelously through him. Lord, although we may have to be uncomfortable in giving up some of the comforts that we enjoy right now, financially speaking. Lord, as well, there may be someone you may call to preach during this missions conference. You may call them to go plant a church during this missions conference. You may call them to surrender to a ministry. You may call them just to be a little bit more soul conscious and come out on Saturdays to see souls saved. Lord, we know that it all will take us getting out of our comfort zones, do something that we necessarily don't like doing that makes us uncomfortable. Lord, I pray that you would press upon our hearts the decisions you'd have us to make tonight, the things that you'd have us to do, and Lord, that we would do them even though it makes us uncomfortable. Thank you so much for loving us. Meet our need. Thank you for the tremendous day, Lord, of blessings and meetings today. And we pray when it's all said and done, you get all praise, all honor, all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.